We are entering our third week of our series called About Face, and it's the story of the villains in Scripture who had an encounter with God and their reaction to God's encounter with them in their lives. And so far, we've covered and talked about in week one, Pharaoh, and how his heart was so hard, and it God continued one time after time after time, continued to try to show Pharaoh his power and his will and what he wanted to be done in and through Pharaoh's life, but Pharaoh's heart was too hard and he wouldn't listen. And so Pharaoh began to get angry and his pride began to get the better of him. And even though Pharaoh saw many miracles, he eventually had to pay for his pride and never did turn towards God. Last week, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebi had pride too, and it took God humbling him for 7 years before it softened enough for him to see God's true grace in his life. I asked Carrie last week, you know, in the 7 years that he was in the wilderness, and it said his hair was like feathers of a bird, and he had these like claws on his hands. I said, when he came back after those 7 years and God restored him, like, did he cut his fingernails, do you think? Or did he leave, or did he have like the clickety-clack nails, like as he was typing on his computer and, you know? On his tablet, yeah. It's like where you have to like put your finger like this and touch the screen. But yeah, Nebi finally did see God and was humbled in this moment in the wilderness. And God continued to warn him time and time again, hey, if you don't check your pride, I'm going to check it for you. But eventually did come to God and wrote about his experience of God humbling him. So if you've missed either of these messages, I would encourage you to go online and get caught up on both of these. You can go to theproject.community/messages, and you can listen to all of those there as well. This week of About Face is a little bit different. It's a story of God's grace and how God's grace works in and through our lives. But before I reveal before I reveal who our villain is today, I want to tell you about a story that Jesus told a crowd of people that will foreshadow what we're going to talk about today. It's found in Matthew 20, 1 through 16. So if you brought your Bibles with you, feel free to open it to Matthew 20. And we will primarily be in the New Testament today. So Matthew 20, 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and still found others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day and doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same that I gave you." Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So every time I've read this story, which I've read this story a million times, right? Every time I read this story, I go, that's not fair. It's not fair, is it? And I don't care, like, I don't care what your political affiliation is. I don't care what your views on labor laws are. I'm guessing that everyone in this crowd, other than Roy, maybe, would agree that this is unfair. It's not fair, right? The people who worked all day long, they only received one money, one denarius, right? And then the people who only worked for an hour, they also only received one money, right? So why would Jesus tell us a story about unfairness? What's the point of telling a story that's going to be unfair? I'm sure there were people in the crowd that were scratching their heads going, what in the world does this story have to do with anything, right? Well, here's the thing. All of Jesus' stories or parables were usually in response to someone's question. So what was the question that was asked of Jesus for him to tell this story? If we back up to Matthew 18 and 19, here's a few questions that were asked before he told the story. Matthew 18, 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A loaded question. Matthew 18, 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brothers or sisters who sin against me? Up to seven times, maybe? Loaded question. Matthew 19, 16, then a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good things must I do to gain eternal life? Loaded question, right? In addition to these questions, in Matthew 19, 13, we see a bunch of children and they're gathering around Jesus and they want to see him and they want to talk to Jesus and they want to be around him, but the disciples rebuke the children and try to run them off. So what are the disciples, especially Peter, confused about here? Like, what's the question? What's the root cause of their confusion? Why were they asking these questions? Well, we now know that they were confused about salvation and they were confused about grace. And understandably so, because up to this point in their faith, salvation had always required a sacrifice, something tangible, something that they could give up in order to be forgiven for their sins. And grace was given to those who were righteous in God's sight. And in order to be righteous and in order to be pure, you had to have the sacrifice. And so, yes, today, in today's world, we have a completely different understanding of grace now, of salvation now, but only because we have grown up learning about God's forgiveness and grace and how it fits into our lives. If we were living back then in their time, you and I would have been just as confused about grace and salvation as they were, asking these exact same questions. Because I'm not going to lie, when I read questions like this that were asked to him, I think, what a dummy, right? Come on now, you know better than that. You've been hanging out with Jesus, you should know. But if you had been taught something completely different in your entire life, like you grew up learning something different, and then all of a sudden you were being taught these new principles, it would be hard to wrap your head around it. So, what was God's response to all of these questions? The first one in Matthew 18 and 2 through 5, he called the little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one who lowers himself to a place of humility, right? It's not the high and mighty. It's not the powerful. It's not the people who have the most money. It's not the people that have the most influence. It is the people who humble themselves like children. Matthew 18, 12 through 14, his response was, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go back and look for the one who wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier than the one sheep, than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." His response in Matthew 19, 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." You see, those kids, they didn't have a question about who he was. They knew immediately that he was the one true Savior. And Jesus is like, look, they're coming to me. They know who I am. He recognized, like the sheep and the shepherd, they recognize when I call to them. You should be like them. In Matthew 19, 21 and 30, it says, Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go out and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Are you picking up on the theme of what Jesus is trying to get the point across when they're asking these types of questions? It's that humility, it's that lowering of oneself to a place where it's not possible for us as individuals to brag upon our own accomplishments, to brag about what we have done, to brag about the things in our lives that we're proud of, but that we would be people who would say it's all because of him. And then finally, our parable from Matthew 20. So is our story in Matthew 20 that I read, is it about wages? I mean, do you think it's about wages? No, not at all. See, our story in Matthew 20, it's about salvation and grace. And there are many in this crowd that did not understand this story because obviously Jesus was speaking in a parable. Some of them took it very literally, like some of you do sometimes, right? But you took the story very literally, and it was not meant to be a literal story. It was a response to the question that these people were asking him. That there were many in the crowd that didn't understand this story. But there were many that left that day thinking that Jesus' stories were unfair or unjust. But I'm betting, based upon Peter's later writing in Scripture, that he understood this story quite well. In Acts 4:12, Peter writes, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Grace and salvation, they have nothing to do with a lifetime lived for Christ. It isn't dependent upon your good deeds or how much you gave in charity in the course of your life. It isn't some total of your thoughts or your actions or the things that you're able to accomplish. Salvation and grace, they're a gift, and it's given to all. The Greek word for grace, and I didn't put this on the screen, I'm sorry. The Greek word for grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis, meaning favor, kindness, or unmerited divine favor. So, let's meet our villain today. In Luke 23, 39 through 43, says, "One of the criminals who hung there on the cross next to Christ hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal on the cross rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said. 'Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a moment, right? You've got Jesus hanging on the cross. You have two criminals sitting next to him. One's hurling insults at Jesus, and the other one is defending Jesus's godhood. We have two villains. Both have done something that is worthy to be put to death. And at least one of them understands that their punishment that they're receiving is fair and just for the crimes that they have committed. In later writings, not in scripture, in later writings, a few older writings, such as the Gospel of Nicodemus, the two criminals were given names, Dismas and Gestas. And we don't know that this is like their actual names. This could have been a name that somebody gave them like later down the road. It could have actually been their names. We don't actually know if it was their names or not. So I want to make that nice and clear. But Dismas and Gestas. So we're going to call them Dismas and Gestas as we go forward. We don't know their names necessarily, if this was their actual names, but we know that the significance behind these names is pretty cool. So Gestas was the thief that ridicules and mocks Jesus' authority as Christ. So Gestas is our villain of villains, okay? He's the hard-headed one. He's the one that's rebuking Jesus and telling him that, you know, mocking him and saying, hey, why don't you save us all? We're all hanging on the cross. Can't you do anything about it? And then Dismas was the thief that rebukes Gestas and accepts Christ as Lord. Here's something interesting. The name Dismas derives from the Greek word dismas, which refers to the setting of the sun at the end of the day. Because dismas translates to sunset or the setting of the sun, the name poetically came to represent the end of life, twilight, or the final hour of conversion leading to redemption. How many of you love a good sunset? Me? Yeah? They're beautiful, right? Do you find them peaceful? Yeah. So it's not just that he's going to die. It's that it's a poetic term of he's going to die, but it's going to be peaceful. He accepts Christ as Lord, and he recognizes in that moment that he's going to be with Christ in the new kingdom. What about Gestas? Well, the word Gestas in Latin literally means deeds, or to be proud of one's deeds. It has a military kind of association with it of that it's like a military, like you're proud of what your accomplishments were, like that you're wearing it as a badge of honor. In other words, Dismas was about to experience a sunset at the end of his life, a peaceful moment where all of his deeds could be forgiven, while Gestas would have the burden of carrying his own deeds with him to death. So what's the difference between the two thieves? They're both criminals, right? They both have obviously done something worthy of being crucified. What made one worthy to be forgiven and the other one not worthy to be forgiven? What's funny is as I was digging through this week and I was reading through a bunch of articles and trying to find some good information on all of this, there was actually an entire Reddit thread that I read about this that was really interesting. And here was this guy posed this question, and the thread just kept going and going and going. It was really fun. So Dismas is saint. He's called Saint Dismas, the good thief on the other side of Jesus. He said, Saint Dismas, the good thief on the other side of Jesus, gets all the praise, a sainthood even, for accepting Jesus as the Son of God on the cross. Gestas, on the other hand, was said to have doubted Jesus' claims, and now he's rotting in hell for all eternity. How can anybody think that's fair and just? This was the guy's question on Reddit. How can anyone think that it's fair and just? They both were criminals. They both did something bad. They both were being crucified on the cross. One accepted Christ and now gets to live in heaven. The other one rebukes Jesus and now is rotting in hell. How is that fair? There's that thread again, right? Fair and just. Now, this Reddit user, I mean, it was an interesting question. And he's right. I mean, they both did bad things. They're both worthy of receiving punishment. Which leads me to believe that whatever they did was of equal badness. However, there is one difference between the two of them. Just like in the last 2 weeks, we've talked about Pharaoh and we've talked about Nebuchadnezzar. But Pharaoh's heart was so hard that he couldn't accept God's warnings. He couldn't see that even though God was providing miracles in his life, that he could turn to Christ. He never was able to change his mind because of his pride. However, even though it took a while for Nebuchadnezzar to come around, eventually he does change his mind. He softens his heart. He accepts Christ. You see, Gestas is like Pharaoh, and he has allowed his heart to become so hard that he will not allow the Son of Man to carry his burdens. While Dismas puts his pride to the side and humbly accepts Jesus' offer of grace. Gestas, his heart is so hard that he doesn't even recognize that the deeds that he has done is worthy of being crucified. If you go back to the story and you read it again, it's Dismas that actually says that the punishment we're receiving is worthy of the deeds we have done. Dismas had had a moment where his pride had been put to the side. He had humbled himself, probably because he's hanging on a cross, right? But here's the question. Is it fair? Is it fair that one received grace and that the other one didn't? No, it's not fair. But that's the point. See, none of us are good enough to truly receive God's love and goodness, and yet Jesus still made it possible, even in the last hour, even when you haven't lived a life of goodness. Is it fair? No. But is it good? Yes. So naturally, my mind goes to this question. What if both thieves hanging next to Jesus were allowed at the last minute to live and were taken down from the cross, were patched up, and were sent back into the world? What might their lives have looked like? My guess is this. Gestas would have still been full of pride. He still would have done bad deeds. His life would have never changed, while Dismas would have had the story of a lifetime. I mean, think about the testimony that Dismas would have had had he not died on that cross. He would have spread the news of the gospel far and wide. Here's the thing. God gives us a choice. God is a gentleman. We can have good intentions in this life. We can be good people. We can make the right choices, but still not have God's grace in our lives if we allow our pride to stand in the way of accepting him. We can also live terrible lives and be the worst person in the world and at the last minute accept God's grace and be forgiven. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through the baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." You see, when we finally do accept God's grace in our lives, whether it's in the beginning of our lives as the child or at the end of our lives in close to death, whenever we accept his grace, we can't help but change. If we truly, truly accept his grace into our lives, we can't help but change. But we're not going to get on that too much because we're going to save that for next week. But for today, I want you to understand this. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, with God prepared in advance for us to do. It's not by our works, because if it were by our works and our deeds and the things that we did, guess what we get to do? We get to brag about it, right? Look what I did. Look what I did. Look what we did. No. As Christians, we tend to do this thing where we compare our deeds and say, look what I've done in the name of the Lord. Additionally, we criticize other Christians because we feel like they've not done enough good. Even worse, we look at people and we think, they could never be worthy of salvation. They're past saving. They're too wicked. They're too far gone. But that's not what Christ teaches us. This isn't his teaching at all. We are only saved through Christ's sacrifice and grace. This is why we see writers in songs and in poems and throughout Scripture refer to this as scandalous grace. Because our rational human minds can't comprehend or even understand what this grace thing truly is. Every human construct across all of history, across all of time, it is dependent upon a couple of things: merit, hard work, and earning. You have to earn your wage. You have to work hard for your position. You have to earn my love, right? Which takes us back to Matthew 20 and the problematic wages. You see, people understand wages. They understand earning. They understand this idea that you have to work hard for the things that you have. And so why would Jesus then tell this story in Matthew 20 and compare it to wages? Because people understood that. But what if we replaced the word wages with grace? How would this read? It would read like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them with grace for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he said to them, you also go out and work in my vineyard and I will give you whatever is right. So they went. He went out about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. At about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing around, and he asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they said. He said to them, you also go work in my vineyard. And then when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received grace. So when those that were hired first, they expected to receive more grace. But each of them also only received grace. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last only worked 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. didn't you agree to work for grace? Take it and go. I want to give the one who hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my grace? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Wow. That changes the whole vibe of the story, right? God doesn't just give us, he doesn't give us levels of grace. You've heard me talk about the Holy Spirit before, and that God doesn't give kids like a junior version of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. It's not like drinking out of a water fountain, like, I got to fill up with the Holy Spirit. No, it's the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's in you, and he's leading you, and he's guiding you. It's the same thing with grace. There are no levels of grace. It is not a liquid to be poured from a container into your heart. It is just grace. It is whole and it is complete. And just like there is one God and one Holy Spirit and one Christ, there is one grace which is sufficient for all. But Matt, what about Ephesians 4:7 that reads, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Doesn't that mean that God has different amounts of grace for each portion or each person according to their gifts? Nope. There's one grace, one amount, and that's it. When you are full of grace, you are full of grace. When you break down this Ephesians 4:7 for you, if you break it down and you look at the original Greek, it would read something like this. Each one of us is given grace in proportion to the measure of the gift of Christ. What does that mean, Matt? It means that the grace that lived in Jesus, in Christ, is now alive in you to the same portion in which he had it. It is one to one. Christ to you. When you are full of grace, you are full of grace. Grace isn't a measuring scale where some get more than others. You hear people say that all the time. You're like, man, you received a double portion of grace, you know? And it's like, no, they received grace. That's it. It's the same amount. In other words, you now possess grace and the ability to forgive like he forgave. Ooh. To forgive yourself. Ooh. To forgive others. To the same level in which Jesus divvies out grace. No matter if you come into grace early in life or when the sun is setting. 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says this, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect through weakness. Very gladly, therefore, I will rest in my weakness so that the strength of Christ may dwell in me." When we are weak, even when we choose to be weak, he is strong. And I've been on this kick for a long time. The past few weeks, I'm like, oh, you're tired? You're tired? Great. Hey, you know what you can borrow from Christ? Energy. Positivity. Hey, you're really sad? Hey, you know what you can borrow from Christ? Gladness. Happiness. Right? Hey, you're really stressed out, and you don't know how you're going to pass your exam this week? Hey, you know what you can borrow from Christ? Peace. This grace thing, it's a one-to-one transaction. It's an ability to forgive yourself for whatever it is that you keep holding on to, and the ability to forgive others like he forgave you. So here's my closing thought for today. if we could earn our salvation, we would have grounds to boast in our own good deeds. So salvation, therefore, cannot be earned. It is simply given to those who believe and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Is it fair? No. But is it good? Yes. And because it is good, it can only come from God, who alone saves us. That goodness in turn calls us then to lean into God's goodness rather than to lean on our own understanding of what is fair. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today, and this grace thing, God, it still is confusing, and it still is hard to completely wrap my brain around, because, God, I know that I fall short. I fall short. I mess up. I'm not always in your presence, God. Sometimes I hold on to grudges. Sometimes I hold on to pain. Sometimes I hold on to my own thoughts. But yet, God, your grace is given anyways. And it's not given because we are good. And it's not given because of our own good deeds and the things that we've accomplished. But God, it's given freely from you. God, we understand that this transaction, it's not necessarily fair, but it is good. And because it's good, God, we know that it's from you, that it's in your character to love us and to care for us. So today, God, I pray that we would take that seriously. God, that we would begin the process to forgive ourselves for the things that we've done, because you've already forgiven us. God, and help us to use that same grace to forgive others, even when we don't want to, even when it hurts. God, help us today. Help us with our inability to see that, to see that your grace is the only thing that can bring peace and love and hope into this world. Go ahead and keep your eyes closed for just a minute. And today, what I want you to do is I want you to begin to think about this idea of grace. That it's this one-on-one transactional peace that happens the minute that you accept God, that you say, Lord, I want you to be my Savior, that grace is now in you to the same measure that it's in any one of us that have been a Christian for 100 years. I want you to think about that grace, that grace that transpires, that transactional peace from Christ to you. And I want you to begin to think about the things maybe that are in that back corner, tucked behind that cabinet, that you haven't forgiven yourself for. I want you to begin to think about those things and those people in your life that maybe they've wronged you, or they've done something against you, and you still are just holding that resentment back and not letting it go or forgiving them. I want you to think about the thief on the cross, and about the way in which we treat other Christians who maybe aren't doing quote-unquote enough. I want you to think about the people that you think are unsavable or unreachable. Think about those people in your life that you say, there's no way that God could do a mighty work in their lives. And here's what I want you to do with that information. I want you to pray for those people that you're thinking about. And then I want you to ask God to allow you to release those negative things from your thoughts. So take a few minutes. I'm going to play another song here in just a minute for us to close in worship. But take just a minute and pray to God this morning.